Begin Galatians chapter 3, please. We are continuing our series on salvation. We've made it to baptism. We talked about it last week. We looked through a number of verses about baptism. When we're finishing that list, then we're going to talk about baptism, some of the objections that sometimes come up. And then next week, by the way, for schedule's sake, I'll say this. Next week, we'll wrap up this study, and then the new quarter begins in May. And in the new quarter, Todd King will be teaching Sunday mornings, a class on faith. And then I'm switching to Wednesdays, and I'll start teaching the book of Joshua. So that's what we're looking forward to next quarter. So today and next week, we're finishing up salvation. Last week, we talked about being baptized. We noticed that that Greek word just means dip or immerse. This is a pretty good picture to go along with that. All the way under. I read about thousands of people being baptized in the book of Acts. And so last week, we just started going through the passages. Mark 16, Jesus says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." We changed the order. Some religious groups change the order of that wording, and it changes the meanings. But here's the truth that Jesus said. And in that last phrase there, "he who has disbelieved shall be condemned," is stated that way because belief is a prerequisite for baptism. We talked about Nicodemus in John 3. We talked about Pentecost in Acts 2. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And so that's for the forgiveness of your sins, into the forgiveness of your sins. It accomplishes the forgiveness of sins, just like Jesus said, he was pouring out his blood for forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:11 with Cornelius, and he ordered them to be baptized. The angel had told Cornelius, "Peter's going to come to your house and speak words to you by which you will be saved." And so he came and preached Christ to them and ordered them to be baptized. In Acts 22:16, Paul is converted, or is telling his conversion story and relating the fact that the prophet had come to him and said, "Get up and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Romans chapter 6 pictures this in parallel to what Jesus did, death, burial, and resurrection. And we die to sin, are buried with him in baptism, and are raised to walk in newness of life. And then we finish with 1 Corinthians 12:13 that talks about all of us being baptized into one body. So I'll try to put some pictures here from around the world showing that, you know, baptized in all different kinds of water, all over the place, all over the planet, but we're all part of the one body when we're together. I like this one. I mean, talk about up close and personal baptism, right? We want to see what's happening. I forget who sent that one in an email. Okay, so here we are, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Okay, I don't have a ton of comments to make about that. With the context here, we studied Galatians a quarter or two ago. You know, the law is done. The system of law, whether it's law of Moses or any other system of law, that's done. It served its purpose. Now we need Christ. We come to him through faith and we obey whatever his commands are. And so Paul mentions here one of the actions involved in that, and that is baptism. He says, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So that's wording we are already familiar with from Romans 6. Baptized into Christ. And notice the Bible repeatedly refers to baptism as the way that we get into Christ or into his body. Not that Christ is a location, but it's just a way of figuratively referring to that fellowship that we have, that connection that we have with Christ and his death, his sacrifice for our benefit. Then turn a couple of pages, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, and let's pick it up in verse 9. He mentions baptism in verse 12, but Colossians 2, 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Okay, so again, the idea here, we come into contact with the death of Christ through baptism. Real similar to Romans 6 and verse 4, buried with him through baptism into death. Here we've been buried with him in baptism. Okay. So not a ton of comments about that. I want to talk about circumcision here in a second, but let me just pause first. Any comments, anything to add so far on any of these passages? Okay, we ended last week by me saying that sometimes in Colossians 2, the argument is made that for infant baptism, that you have circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. These are parallel. And so you baptize, or you circumcise babies in the Old Testament or into the Old Covenant. And so you should baptize babies today under the New Covenant. And that's the argument that's made here. So you notice he's saying in verse 11, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Okay, here's that argument being made. This is a personal letter from a guy named Mr. Clement, presiding elder of the Methodist Church South, personal letter back in 1906. He said, baptism in the Christian church took the place of circumcision in that of the Jewish church. Baptism and circumcision stand for one and the same thing, a symbol of spirituality in Christ, and as an initiatory rite into the church or congregation or kingdom of God, the one of circumcision gradually falling into disuse as baptism took its place. This was a part of a correspondence. A young lady who was a Methodist wrote to him, he's a presiding elder, asking for clarification on infant baptism. She said, somebody challenged me on this, and I know it's in there somewhere. Can you help me understand infant baptism? And he wrote back to her with what he felt was proof of infant baptism. And she wrote back to him and said, I still not understand. You know, and they started going back and forth. Well, she finally ended up rejecting the idea and leaving the Methodist Church and being baptized into Christ. By the end of their correspondence, five or six letters each back and forth. I made a sermon out of those letters one time, and we looked at a bunch of passages. But anyway, I'm getting this from that correspondence. So this is the presiding elder to this young lady about infant baptism. This is one of the arguments that he made was it took the place of circumcision, and so you circumcise babies. And so you can baptize babies. Think about how you would respond to that. Here's what I would say, and then I'll open it up for comments. You're stretching an analogy too far. I think the basic error here is you're stretching an analogy too far. So there is a parallel, there is a connection in verses 11 and 12 between circumcision and baptism, if I'm reading that right. Circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And then verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. So the text does seem to be making a comparison there between circumcision and baptism. Circumcision was a literal, not to be crude, but a literal removal of flesh. And here, the way it's described here is, we in Christ, we undergo a removal of the body of the flesh, verse 11. Probably referring to forgiveness of sins. We leave that old fleshly lifestyle of sin behind, that sort of thing. That's all dead and gone. And verse 13 carries that idea too. Here's the We were dead in transgressions, now we've been saved, we've been forgiven of those transgressions. So I think that's the basic point that the text is making. But it's easy, and this is something we got to watch out for, stretching any analogy too far, this one or any analogy. So for example, when Jesus said in John 10 that you are sheep, his people are sheep, that didn't mean that we smell and then we walk on all fours. That's not the comparison. The comparison was just, he's the shepherd, we're the sheep, we follow him. That was the basic idea. When Jesus said, I'm the door, same passage, John 10, didn't mean he had a doorknob and hinges. It means he's the entrance. That was the idea in that figure. Jesus telling his disciples, I will make you fishers of men, did not mean they were going to go throw nets on people, literally, and drag them to the marketplace and sell them. That's what you do when you catch fish, right? You're stretching the analogy past what it's the idea of just, you used to catch fish, now you're going to go catch men. That's all there was to it. And I think that's what you have here is a simple thing. Look, circumcision is removal of the flesh. Here in the new covenant, we remove the body of the flesh. You get rid of your sinful past, you're forgiven of your sins, and that's all there is to it. If you stretch it too far, if you can say, well, every detail of circumcision, well, then you can only baptize males. You can only baptize Jews. You can only do that on the eighth day. I mean, how far, if you're going to, if it applies in all those details, then apply it all the way. You've proved too much. Okay, so that's my take on that interesting little sidebar there. Any comments, any additions to that, JD?
Yeah, I think that's a good point. He's writing mainly to Gentiles, I believe, just looking back through the context here. And like verse 27 in chapter 1, and they were not circumcised the eighth day for sure, and as you know, as part of their culture. And it was only when the Jews were pushing it on him, you know, as this perversion of the gospel to be circumcised at all. So that eighth day reference wouldn't be relevant to them.
Okay.
If anything, they would have been circumcised as adults.
Right.
You know, as you know, Jewish Judaizing teachers would have tried to compel them to do, but that it doesn't hold with this group of people that he's writing to.
Okay. Yeah, so you start running into some difficulties there on the particulars. Okay, sir?
Well, as far as Galatians goes, I mean, you can go back to chapter 2 and verse 20, I think is a substantial verse, you know, everybody should memorize. You know, Paul says, I died in Christ, you know, but I'm still here. You know, right. I'm summarizing. But it's no longer me that lives, but Christ that lives in me. I don't know any baby that can make that choice.
Okay. Yeah, that's right. We've been talking about the prerequisites of baptism. You got to believe. You got to have this sincere faith.
Because they had gone backwards, and he wanted them to realize what they had done. You know, you guys were believing, and now you've gotten confused, and you got to come back, and you have to let Christ live and not you.
Yeah. And so that's a good, you know, this is just a good reminder. When we're dealing with any figure, any analogy, don't push it too far past what it's intended. Just take whatever's in the text, whatever the point is there, and usually there's one, maybe two main points, and then move along. We can get into trouble real easy on that. Okay, anything else on that? Wyatt?
About the passage he brought up, Galatians 2:20, that may or may not be directed to Peter, depending on... Some translations say it is, some stop the quotation a few verses prior. But Paul has been talking to Peter. It's okay. Only some translations that say this was too.
Yeah, and whoever he's talking to, he's saying about himself, I have been crucified with Christ. Yeah, not literally. Don't push that analogy too far either. Yeah. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's Peter again. This is a letter from Peter, same one who stood up on Pentecost and said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now he's saying, baptism now saves you. So this is one of the most plainly worded passages that we have. Seems un-get-aroundable to me. And it's interesting, go look at any, study Bible or commentary, which are usually going to be from a Calvinist perspective, and see how they try to explain away, by the end of their explanation, that baptism does not save you. And then just go back and read the text again, baptism now saves you. If it wasn't so serious, it would be comical. Let me try, this is a puzzling passage for me, difficult passage for me. Let me tell you what I think he's talking about in the context. But even if I get that wrong, I think we can understand verse 21. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Okay, now what's that talking about? This is what I think. Verse 19, Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. As it goes on, it's talking about the disobedient people of Noah's day while the ark was being prepared. Those disobedient people. How did Jesus preach to them? Well, nothing back in Genesis tells us about Jesus coming himself and preaching to them. What I think is referring to there is the fact that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Ephesians 2:17 says, Jesus preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who were near, talking about Gentiles and Jews, far away and near. But when Jesus was on earth, he preached to the Jews. How is it that Ephesians 2:17 says he preached to the Gentiles? Well, I would take that to mean through his apostles who, after his death, continued his work, and Paul especially took the gospel to the Gentiles. Maybe we've got the same kind of figure of speech going on here, that Jesus preached to the people of Noah's day through Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And then he calls them, verse 19, the spirits now in prison. What's that about? Well, calls them spirits because they're dead at the time Peter's writing this letter. And they're now in prison, I think would be an indication they were lost. The ones that were not on the ark, we're talking about the spirits that are now in prison. And so verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the day of Noah and so forth. Now Peter is writing this to people who were undergoing persecution. They were in the minority. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 1. These are persecuted people and so forth. And he's writing to them, and the example that he's inspired to call up is Noah. Noah was also in the minority. Noah also had to obey God, even though nobody else was doing the right thing. And then verse 21, he says, the same thing's going to work for you. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And so I think the parallel that's being made there is to these Christians Peter's writing to, yes, you're in the minority also. Noah was in the minority too. He did what God told him to do. He was saved. You do what God's telling you to do, and you will be saved. Baptism now saves you. That's what I think it means. Now, be careful about the water. Sometimes, again, we've got to be careful with these analogies here. In Noah's day, the people in the water were lost. So I know there's water in the flood, water in baptism. We say, you got to get in the water. I don't think that's what he's saying. The people in Noah's day, the lost were in the water. In baptism, you want to be in the water. It's a little different. So I think the parallel that he's making there is, you're in the minority, but you do what God's telling you to do, just like Noah did. Okay, let me open it up. You can come up with your own explanation or what have you, but I think even if I'm wrong on those other verses, verse 21, pretty simple. Baptism now saves you, sir.
And I would say that everybody actually went through the water. Some were in the water for the wrong reason, and some were in the went through the water for the right reason.
Okay.
I do agree with you, though. Okay. And have you ever considered in Acts that you talked about it, Cornelius and the eunuch and the conversion of Peter, you know, you've got all three of Noah's sons right there, all the descendants.
You have, I haven't considered that. I haven't
Japheth,
that.
And I know. Okay. But just on paper, you have a Roman, you have an Ethiopian, and you have a Jew.
As far as the genealogy is
concerned,
yeah. Okay. I hadn't thought about that. Sterling?
So you're saying in the day of Noah, when the waters rose and everybody was drowning, that all the people other than the eighth soul that was inside the ark, all of those people that drowned is lost? Is that what you're saying?
I would think so. It doesn't come out and tell us that, but
Noah is the one who found favor in God's eyes, and he and his family were the only ones that were saved, so it doesn't look good if you were outside the ark.
That's a lot of people.
It's a lot of people.
Yeah, and Genesis 6 says how grieved God was in his heart because of that so many people had turned from him. Brother Bunch?
Remember that whoever's doing the preaching and the writing of the Word, the Old Testament or the New Testament, Jesus is the Word.
Okay. All right. So that would allow
the possibility, at least, that Jesus was speaking through Noah. Caleb?
If somebody wants to bring up the fact of water here, one thing that you can use is that water purged the world of sin. Well, it cleansed the world of great sin.
Okay.
And it saved Noah and his house. But then, does that mean that, talking about back to depravity, does that mean that, okay, Noah and his sons were just scot-free of sin? No, because the son chose the sin, and therefore he was cursed after that. So
Yeah. There's,
like you said, you can't take analogies too far because there's always going to be these little exclusions that have to be made to make sure that you're not
Yeah. Overstepping
the balance. And then back to the baptism and circumcision, babies, the reason they're going to try and use that is just like what you've been talking about with depravity. and Tulip and Calvinism, because that's an offshoot of all that, because, okay, well, they circumcised the children on the eighth day, so we need to baptize children because of, not because of their sin. Well, they're saying because of their sin, but I don't know. It's all an offshoot of Calvinism.
Yeah, and that's why I timed those Calvinism lessons at the same time we're going through this quarter, is so we could see the error, and hopefully what we're studying is the truth here. If I'm interpreting these and teaching it right, is God's truth on salvation. Okay, let me ask this question. What is the proper method for baptism? I know we kind of mentioned this earlier. I'm just putting up a few definitions from Greek dictionaries here. For the word baptism, Strong says it means to immerse, submerge, to make whelm, that is fully wet. Dr. Zodiates, immerse, submerge for a religious purpose, to overwhelm, saturate. Dr. Mounts, the verb baptizo literally means to put or go underwater. Vine describes the word's use outside the Bible. It was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. So always the idea of, you know, going into some liquid or whatever, dyeing a garment, whatever. And so that's the basic idea. Baptism is an immersion. And you can just look in a Greek dictionary to see that. And also, that makes sense why baptism is spoken of the way it is in the Bible. John 3:23, John was also baptizing in Anan near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So that doesn't prove baptism is immersion, but it does make sense. You would need a lot of water to immerse a bunch of people. Mark chapter 1, Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, immediately coming up out of the water. He saw the heavens open. So that certainly sounds like he was down in the water. Acts 8:38, again, they both went down into the water, Philip as well as you. So if you just need to sprinkle or pour on somebody, you'd probably just get down and scoop some. You probably wouldn't both walk down into the, whatever that was, pond, tank, whatever water it was they happened upon there. And this would probably be clearer if the word was translated in our New Testaments instead of transliterated. Transliterated means that Greek word in the little Greek letters was changed into English letters so we could pronounce it. So it goes from baptizo to baptize. And if it would have been translated, it would be immerse. It would say, you know, Peter told him, repent and be immersed. And so we probably wouldn't have all this confusion. Probably no Bible translation, I mean, Bible publisher is going to put immersed at this point because, you know, who would buy your Bible? So many people believe it's not immersion. You might have an issue there. But the word just means immersed. In that original Greek language, that's all there was to it. Hands, did I see hands earlier? Oh, yeah. Sir?
In the Newsmax on TV, Fox News got too, just a little too liberal for me. We went to Newsmax. But they're presenting a lot of Catholic teachings during this season.
Okay.
And they're having a movie of, supposedly, of what Jesus did. And in the action of John the Baptist in Enon near to Salem, where there was much water there, they had the people in the water, John the Baptist in the water, and he was getting hands full of water and putting them on the head of the people.
Okay, yeah. They always change things in the movie. So go down in the water and then put on top of it. Yeah. Okay, so I would appeal again just to the Greek definitions, the way it's spoken of in the Bible, immersion.
If they had immersed, that would have contradicted the teaching of the Catholic Church, and the same reason why the word Easter is in the King James Bible is because it would have contradicted the Catholic Church if they didn't have that in there.
As far as the history, we say, well, how did that come about then? How did pouring and sprinkling happen? This is just a quick, some bullet points here. In the year 251, first recorded case of pouring was on Novatian. He was too sick to be immersed, so they put pillows around him on a couch and drenched him in water. This was called clinic baptism. It was decided that if the sick person got healthier, they should be immersed. few years later, 257, baptism by sprinkling for adults was first used as an exception for those on sick beds, but it caused great dispute. Centuries later, 753, sprinkling for those on sick beds officially accepted. Centuries more later, 1311, baptism by sprinkling accepted as the universal standard instead of immersion for all, not just the sick, in the Council of Ravenna. So kind of a slow, centuries-long process to get where we are today. What these all have in common is they're not in the Bible. So we're just trying to say, go back to the Bible. What did the word mean back then? What were they doing back then? We're just trying to do that and keep it simple. Okay, anything, comments?
I totally agree with baptism means immersion, but I just love how D. Bowman explains it. You know, he says, the obedient heart is for God. The water is for the conscience of mankind. So if we baptize in a barrel, we baptize in a barrel. You know, it's the obedient heart that God wants to see. And your obedience to find water, however much you can find, and get in it, is the part that should relieve your conscience.
And that's and using that word conscience, that's just what 1 Peter 3:21 was talking about, an appeal to God for a good conscience. And that segues good into the next question here. Is the water special or holy? Certainly not. And put this picture back up. That guy's seeing the bottom of the lily pads down there. It's not the water doing anything to us. It's obviously just an obedient action to God. Let's see how I worded it here. The act of baptism saves us not because of any power found in the water itself, but because God said to be baptized. It's an act of obedience. So the Catholic Church came up with the idea of holy water in the year 1009, but that idea is not found in the Bible. There's no such thing as holy water in the New Covenant. And so we just appeal back to the verses we've read. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. It's got nothing to do with the skin. It's not removing dirt from the flesh. It's got nothing to do with that. It's not a bath, nothing like that, but an appeal to God for a good conscience.
A lot of the pictures like this one of foreign baptisms in Africa and other places, some of them are just mud holes.
Right.
Absolutely. And it just has enough water to cover the person.
Right.
But it's all mud.
And you see, you've probably all seen on Facebook or whatever, soldiers maybe deployed someplace in the desert and they create a tub or something. They get some water. You know, wherever human beings are, there's going to be some water. Water's on 70% of the planet. We need water to live. We can find water. One person objected. I read one time, what if we got a baptistry back. What if the pipes broke? Would your salvation wait until the plumber got there? What? Yeah, we don't need that water in particular. If something happened and it all drained out, it's just water. God's just saying, look, be immersed. Here's an obedient action. Why he chose that, I don't know. Maybe it's to picture a burial. I don't know. We know that that's the figurative picture for it in Romans 6:3. But that's what he chose, so that's what we do. The Ethiopian is going across the desert and find some water enough to be baptized. So the nearest bathtub, hot tub, lake, creek, ditch, going under a street, hotel, swimming pool, whatever will work. Sir?
Requirement of life. And anywhere you have civilization, you have to have water.
Right.
And God did not put a hurdle in front of us. It is around. It's available to us, or we wouldn't be able to live there.
Yeah.
And that's a simple thing.
And there will always be questions and quibbles that come up. I don't know. I don't know how to answer that. But we know what the commands are. Baptism now saves you. Sir?
The Old Testament, water is used for cleansing, and it's a symbol of being cleansed by the blood of Christ.
Okay.
He says to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and so that's what it is. He doesn't describe it as, you know, it's a symbol of something that's already happened. This is an obedient action that causes it to happen. God causes your sins to be forgiven when you complete this obedient action. Which leads to Arlene, go ahead.
I don't know, it was on one of your slides, the chapter, but it said they both went down into the water.
Okay.
It doesn't mean he sat down in it and had it poured on his head.
Okay.
It means he went down into it. I mean, he was covered.
It would certainly make sense, like in Acts 8, they both went down the water, he baptized them. It would certainly make sense. If all he needed was a cup to pour, they probably would have stayed on the bank and done that. Isn't baptism an outward sign of an inward grace, an outward show of the fact that one's sins have already been forgiven? How would you respond to that? You're having a conversation with somebody. They're sincere. They're not trying to be smart aleck or anything. They really want to know. I've always heard baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. How would you respond to that? JD?
I would be interested because I hear this. And where does that come from? Where does that idea come from? Can you find it in Scripture? And the best that I've seen is that people, I was just looking back at some correspondence with somebody talking about 1 Peter 3:21, and they're like, yeah, that, at first glance, it looks like it means what it says, but because of these other passages that basically it's Calvinist kind of approach, they have to reinterpret the baptism passages. And this, what is the point of baptism if it's not for salvation? I think this is more of a conclusion rather than something drawn from the text.
Okay. And I would say that's definitely right because there's no verse that comes out and says that. We know that much. You can't just, not Google, but search your Bible for those words. The phrasing is not there. The question is the concept there? Sir?
You have already set forth in this series, you're baptized into Christ. You're baptized into the death of Christ. That's why it's a burial in water. And this idea that's being believed by many people, it's unfortunate that such a simple thing can be misunderstood to the point that all you got to do is say a little prayer. My father was my grandfather and grandmother were Methodists. All her children were Methodists. And Daddy was a Methodist. But when he was dying in the Veterans Hospital in Oklahoma City, my brother, who was a Nazarene preacher, had him repeat a prayer after him for salvation. And it really upset Sherry, my daughter, to a great deal. It really bothered her. But I told Gary, I told my brother, and I told my dad's wife that Daddy was a Methodist. And they believed that once saved, always saved. And she looked it up, evidently, because she later told me, said, you're right, he's a Methodist. He's listed on the Methodist Church. Okay. They believe they're always saved.
Okay. Well, that's why we're studying these things. I mean, these things matter. It's important. And we're all facing eternity, so we're trying to understand it. Whose hand is that? Keith?
Yes. We're sitting in Colossians 2 and 21, where it tells us baptism now saved you. And then it goes down and says, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Well, I only know two ways of making an appeal, and I could be wrong here, but you can either verbalize it or you can act. One of the two, but baptism here is showing that it's not verbal at all.
Okay.
It's an action. And if I have to act to now be saved, as it says in the beginning of this verse, because baptism now saves you, there's no way that baptism is a sign that you've already been saved.
Okay.
All right. My answer would be no. It's not an outward sign of inward grace. Number one, that's nowhere taught, exemplified, or implied in the Bible, which is what JD is suggesting. I just sincerely ask the question, where is it? Where's that concept? Where's that coming from? And that would be a good study to try to chase that down. And secondly, I think it contradicts the passages about baptism, which is what you've all been saying just now. Baptism now saves you and so forth. You're baptized into Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says every spiritual blessing is in Christ. And then we have this wording in Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:3, we're baptized into Christ. Again, not that Christ is a circle or a location, but it's that language that indicates here's how you get connected to him, here's how you get the benefit from what he's done, and so forth. And then thirdly, it doesn't fit the Greek. We've talked already about Acts 2:38, the word for. People try to make it mean backwards, you know, that you're baptized for the forgiveness of sins that had already happened. And we won't go back and hash that out again. It just doesn't fit the Greek. Okay, let's spend a few minutes on this one. Why did Paul say Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel? Look in 1 Corinthians 1. Good place to start is always to read the text. 1 Corinthians 1, let's back up to verse 11. We'll read 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 17. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Notice verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one of you would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. Okay, gotquestions.org says this. If baptism is necessary for salvation, why would Paul have said, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius? Why would he have said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power? Granted, in this passage, Paul is arguing against the divisions that plagued the Corinthian church. However, how could Paul possibly say, I'm thankful that I did not baptize, or for Christ did not send me to baptize, if baptism were necessary for salvation? If baptism is necessary for salvation, Paul would literally be saying, I'm thankful that you were not saved, and for Christ did not send me to save. That would be an unbelievably ridiculous statement for Paul to make. Okay, we got 6 minutes to figure this out. Wyatt?
Parallel to this is John 6, 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Okay. Is Jesus saying, don't work for physical food?
Okay. So there you have an example of one of these not but phrases that they would use back then to emphasize one over the other.
Another verse that used the same figure.
Okay. Sir?
So he's just trying to keep order in this church. You know, they've come up with this pecking order that, you know, who were you baptized by? Who were you baptized by? I was baptized by Paul, you know. Paul's like, you guys are completely lost the emphasis of Christ. The emphasis is Christ. I've come to tell you about the Word of God, Christ Himself. Me just baptizing you doesn't do anything for you. You have to accept and surrender your soul and your existence to Christ. You know, He's completely worried about this human behavior that we have where, hey, my house is bigger than yours and I got a new Corvette. Oh, okay, well, I'm going to have to compete with that. I was baptized by Paul. Oh, well, I don't know how to compete with that. You know what I mean? I mean, it's like the only guys that can be on top are the guys that walked on the moon. I don't know.
Yeah.
And Paul's like, no, you guys have missed the point. The point is surrender yourself to Christ. Just like in Galatians 2 and 20, what we just talked about.
Yeah. I agree. He says in verse 14, I thank God I baptized none of you. And then the reason, verse 15, so that no one of you would say you were baptized in my name. That's the point he's trying to get around to. Sir?
That I baptized him, except I think he's thankful that
he's
baptized. You know, he's not saying
it's not that it was a bad thing.
Yeah.
But what they were doing with it was a bad thing. They were abusing it and
creating this pecking order. So keep it in its context as we're trying to do there. They're jockeying for position or they're having these cliques. That was the problem. Harmonize it with other clear passages. Again, we've just gone through that whole list. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism now saves you. You're baptized into Christ. All of those verses clearly teach that it's connected to salvation. And then, like Wyatt brought up, recognize this not but wording. So Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Wyatt used, I don't have it yet. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. This verse is not saying it's wrong to love with word or tongue. It's wrong to say I love you. It's just emphasizing, okay, make sure there's action to follow, not just saying things, but doing them. Do not work for the food which perishes. This is what one Wyatt used, but for the food which endures to eternal life. It's not saying it's wrong to work for literal food. It's just saying the more important thing is spiritual food. Your adornment must not be, and the New American Standard inserts the word merely to help us catch the meaning. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, just emphasizing the inner character over the outer beauty. And that's what you have here. Paul is just saying, look, the important thing is not that my hands baptized you. My job as an apostle is to go out there and preach. And that's the emphasis here. Not, and it doesn't matter who's baptizing you, Apollos baptized you, Paul, or whoever. Y'all need to get over that immaturity. Okay, further comments, questions on anything? Sir?
Right. Really is to make disciples.
Right.
Then baptize them. To me, that's a parallel to what he's saying here.
Okay.
I'm here to preach the gospel.
Yeah.
Baptism is the result of the gospel.
Yeah, that's
you're
right.
I'm not here to baptize, I'm here to teach the gospel.
Okay.
Exactly right. Erlene?
Before we get out of here, let's go back to Colossians 21. My Bible, it's the New King James Version. It says, touch not, taste not, handle not. Can you explain that?
Okay,
I don't think that part, you're in Colossians 2:21. Okay, I think that's getting out of the baptism discussion there. There he's talking about, in verse 20, those elementary principles that people were appealing to for salvation. And he's warning them about that. I'd have to go back and read the context again. I'd have to get with you later about that. But I think he's kind of left the topic of baptism by the time he gets down there. Sir?
What J.D. said a moment ago, instead of harmonizing, they look at a passage and think that it contradicts another passage. They don't try to harmonize. That was a problem with my brother. The passages of faith, being saved by faith, he put emphasis on that to the point of rejecting the plain passages of Scripture. And harmonizing faith to the exclusion of baptism,
okay,
instead of what the Bible teaches.
And it's we appreciate you sharing your personal stories too, and that helps us remember the importance that all these verses are true at the same time. We can't take the baptism verse and emphasize those to the exclusion of anything else. And so it's all true and all at the same time. Ed?
A meeting one time, and I was a denomination, I don't remember, but the guy literally put up a list. These verses say you're saved by faith, and then another list, these say you're saved by baptism. He didn't deny that baptism was, he said there's more of these that says faith than baptism, and so therefore I believe you need to be saved by faith.
Okay.
Wrong way to look at it. They're all true at the same time. We need to figure out how they're all true at the same time. Okay, we're out of time this morning. Thank you for your attention. We'll do this one more time next week, and then we'll wrap up the series. Thanks for your attention.